Coming back today to the study that we've started in the Confession of Faith, and we're still in chapter 2. Chapter 2, dealing with the person and the doctrine of God Himself. Statements here that are profound, but bring us to the very essence, to the very heart of who our God is. So we started last time we were considering this, drawing attention to some of these statements concerning the perfections or the attributes, the characteristics of God. And I want to pick it up there again this morning. Let's read together here, follow as I read this first paragraph to remind ourselves really of the profound simplicity with which the Confession makes these statements, but yet how rich and infinitely beyond our comprehension is the full scope of each of these statements. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of His own immutable and most righteous will for His own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek Him, and withal most just and terrible in His judgments, hating all sin, and who by will no means clear the guilty. Statement after statement here that draws our attention to the infinite perfection of this one true and living God. Now, as we have isolated some of these statements, remember as we come to look at the perfections or the attributes of God, we divide them into two basic categories: those that we call the incommunicable perfections, and then the communicable perfections. The incommunicable perfections of God are those attributes, those characteristics that are true of God and only God. They are uniquely divine peculiarities, characteristics. The communicable perfections are those that to some measure, obviously in a finite measure, but nonetheless to some measure, God communicates, He shares with His people. And His people, indeed, are obligated and commanded to be characterized by those same truths. God is holy, for instance. And we'll talk, Lord willing, about the holiness of God some today. But as God is holy, we are to be holy. Now, we cannot be holy in that infinite, eternal and unchangeable measure that God is. But nonetheless, we are to participate in, we are to be like God and be characterized by those same perfections. So it's important that we keep these in mind. Now, I would just say this as well. When we come to understand particularly what these incommunicable perfections are, these things that are true of God and God only, and then as we see these statements and these characteristics, these perfections attributed to the Holy Spirit specifically, or to the Lord Jesus Christ specifically, or to the Father specifically, each of these then become evidences of the deity, that eternal, infinite, unchanging deity of each of the persons of the Holy Trinity. And that will come in our consideration, I think, in the third paragraph here in this second chapter. So many of our arguments, just by the way then, for the deity of Christ, comes not simply from those statements that says Christ is God or Jesus is God, but as we see these incommunicable perfections attributed to Christ, when we see that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, there is a statement of eternality. There is a statement of immutability. Well, if that is true about Jesus, and those are statements then that are true only of God, then by inference we have direct evidence then of the deity of Christ. So it's important, I think, that we come to understand something of the significance of these particular statements. All right, now last time we were together, we were considering those incommunicable perfections, and particularly the immensity of God. You can see that statement there, that He is immutable, immense, eternal. I think those are the three that we were trying to explain and illustrate from Scripture last time. I changed the order there, you remember. Not that the confession is out of order, but as I explained, as I see these related one to the other, my own thinking, the immutability of God is the necessary corollary to His eternality. But the immensity of God, that is His omnipresence, we say, that He is without limitation in regard to space, and we saw the implications of that. He is eternal. And what a mind-boggling concept that is for us to even to begin to try to define what eternity is. Simply defies our imagination. That which is timeless, that which has no succession of moments, that, therefore, which has no past and has no future, but is a constant, abiding, unceasing present. We can't think in those terms. I can say those words, and I say those words, and I'm saying to myself as I'm saying, I don't have a clue as to what that means. Because everything about us is time-oriented. We know past. We anticipate future. But to think of that which is without succession of moments, that God is the eternal present, I am that I am. Before Abraham was, Christ says. Not I had already been, but before Abraham was, I am. Profound statement. And the Pharisees, remember, saw the implications of that and knew the significance of what Christ said there. They didn't like it, and they took up stones to do away with them as blasphemy. They understood the implications of that statement and how profound indeed it is that God is eternal in relationship to time, the ever-abiding present. Now, the corollary to that, then, is the immutability of God, and I think this is where we stopped or were in mid-discussion when our class came to a close. The immutability of God. That He is unchangeable. God does not change. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in all of these perfections. He does not change. Now, this is why I say, if we can think here logically, if we can, that the immutability of God is the necessary corollary to the eternality of God. If eternality is timelessness, then there can be no change. I think I made the statement to you that I can make the statement in regard to myself, in regard to you, that in the present we are immutable. In the present we don't change. But the problem is what? Our present is here and it's gone. And as soon as we have any succession of moments, then we have the real and the necessary, not only potential, but necessary change that is going to take place. With succession of moments, there is necessary change. But if there is timelessness, if there is no succession of moments, there cannot be any change. And God is ever in that present. He is always what He is. And God can be nothing other than God. He can be nothing other than what He is, what He reveals Himself to us in this Holy Book, and we have certain statements in the Scripture that make that explicitly clear. I am the Lord. That classic statement in Malachi, chapter 3 and verse 6, I think it is. I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. I change not. Now, there may be things in Scripture that we don't understand concerning the various dispensations of the Lord. In relationship to time and circumstance and us, where it appears that God changes. But it is a rule of interpretation that we always start and we always take the clear, unmistakable passages and relate everything else to those. Now, if there are things about God I don't understand concerning His, what appear to be changes in relationship to His creation, in relationship to His people, I've got to plug that into this clear unequivocal statement that God does not change. I am Jehovah. I am the Lord. I change not. So all of those passages about God repenting must be plugged into that absolute statement. I am the Lord. I change not. There is a clear declarative statement. And I say if we can realize the implications of eternality, the logic, if we can even talk about logic in that which boggles our mind, explains itself that there can be no change with God. Now, we can multiply scripture references that set down this truth very clearly. I mentioned the Malachi chapter 3 passage, and I'm trying to find the book of James here as I'm talking to you. There it is. In James chapter 1 and verse 17, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variable, so there's no change, neither shadow of turning. And there's the imagery of the old sundial, right? There's the imagery of the sundial. As the sun, as time passes, there is the evidence of the moving of the shadow. But that's not true with God. There's no passing of time as far as the Lord is concerned. And because there is no passing of time, there is no variableness. There is no changing that takes place. Another clear, direct statement that God does not change. He is. Now, the implications of this are far-reaching. This brings us to think of the self-existence of God, that He is caused by none, and therefore He can be changed by none. You remember how the Lord reveals Himself to Moses there at the burning bush. I am that I am. There, I think, is the foundation, the only biblical explanation that we're given of the very name of God, Jehovah. Won't go into all of the links between that verbal clause and the name Jehovah, but there does appear to be a very definite verbal link between that statement that the Lord gives to Moses, the burning bush, and the very name Jehovah. I am that I am. Speaks to us of many things. His sovereignty. It speaks to us here of His independence, of His not being caused. He's not coming into existence because of some force outside of Himself. He is moved by none. There are none that can make Him do anything. God is not a reactionary. I think we made that point last time. God does not react. God is not responding. We talk about God responding. Well, from our perspective, let's talk that way. But understand that God is not a reactionary. God is not in heaven deciding what He's going to do next, depending upon what He sees the creature doing. God is not a reactionary. He is not moved upon. He is not altered by anything outside of Himself. And this certainly draws our attention to the unchanging purposes of the Lord. And is that not the implication immediate? Here's truth again. Before I make the statement, here's the truth. Abstract, profound, yes, but it always has direct bearing upon God's people, about how we live, our hope, our confidence. I am the Lord, I change not, therefore what? Therefore be amazed at this immense perfection of mine, God says. But how does that verse end? I am the Lord, I change not, therefore what? You sons of Jacob are not consumed. All right, you son. God's immutability? Yes, here's a truth that we can speak of in theological and philosophical terms. But God doesn't reveal that truth to us just to make us amazed in His presence. Now, we ought to be amazed in His presence. That ought to create an awe and a fear and a reverence for God the more we comprehend Him as He reveals Himself to us. But here is the practical implication of that. There is a covenant purpose that God has for His people. I'm the Lord, I change not. Therefore, because I don't change, you change. Because I don't change, the Lord says, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. The purpose of God, therefore, is going to stand. Look at Isaiah chapter 46. We'll highlight a couple of references from time to time here. in Isaiah chapter 46, verses 10 and following. Here's implications of the immutability of the Lord, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, "My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure," calling a ravenous bird from the east, a man that executeth my counsel from the far country. "Yea, I have spoken it, I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, I will also do it." Here is that unchangeable, that unalterable purpose of God. Now, it's in the context here of the coming of Cyrus the Persian. Remember, Isaiah is writing here some 200 years before Cyrus the Persian came on the scene. And all of the politics and the circumstances of life in the ancient Near East were going their own way. Persia was just a little insignificant country at this time. But the Lord here knows what His purpose is. The Assyrians are going to fall. The Babylonians are going to arise. Then the Persians will come under Cyrus to be the deliverer of God's people. All of this here is being set down explicitly and specifically by the word of the prophet, from the word of the Lord. And how is it that God can do this? How can God make this statement so far in advance of its coming to pass? Because His word and His purpose is certain. He doesn't change. And therefore, His counsel and His purpose does not change. Now, that has implications, not only in the affairs of history. It has implications as far as the covenant that He has with His people is concerned. In Isaiah 54, verse 10, "The mountains shall depart, the hills be removed, but My kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of My peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee." God has a saving purpose for His people. And because He doesn't change, because He is unaffected by any outside of Himself, that which He has purposed is going to remain as consistent and as true as He Himself. Now, let's rejoice. Let's rejoice in who our Lord is, that He does not change. Every day the same. His mercies to us, the dispensations of His providence to us appear to change. And let's make that distinction. But here's where we get ourselves in trouble, I think, in the interpretation somewhat. We have these statements in Scripture that God repents, and we talked about this before. God repents, or God seems to change His course of action depending upon what the creature does. Let's start again with the absolute statement and not confuse the nature of God. Let's not confuse the nature of God and His eternal, infinite, unchangeable person with what we say to be the outward dispensations of His providence. We're looking at things from where we are. And the outward dispensations, I say, of His providence may appear to change. God says judgment, now all of a sudden there's mercy. It's not God that changes. All right, it's not God that's changing, it's His people that change. In unbelief, we're under the wrath of God, but we come to belief, right? And now we're under the love of God, the mercy of God, the grace of God. Well, God hasn't changed. His providence and His decree concerning grace is this. His decree concerning judgment is that. That doesn't change. We find ourselves changing, and it appears from our perspective that the dispensations of those providences have indeed altered, but not to confuse the dispensations of providence, the administrations of providence. And don't be afraid of that word dispensation, all right? We get a little paranoid here. Nothing wrong with the word dispensation when you define it biblically as I do, all right? The dispensation is an administration, the administration of the providence of God. That is a good word. It is a good word. You are a dispensationalist. Yes, admit it. We are dispensationalists. Because we understand that there are different administrations of the providence of God. And we're not dispensationalists by that theological school of thought, perhaps. But don't let them take a good word from us. It's a good word. Anybody bring a goat to church today? Nobody brought a goat to church today. You're a dispensationalist. You're recognizing that you are. There's a different administration. All right? It's a different administration. And we look at the different administrations of the providence of God, and it appears that things change. Things change. But God doesn't change. His purpose is absolute. All right, that's the immutability of God. All right, the next statement here. He is incomprehensible, almighty, most wise. The incomprehensibility of God. Here is the infinite intelligence of God. We'll speak of this in terms of the omniscience of God. He knows everything. God knows all. Let's look at some statements here, and then we'll make a few conclusions. In Psalm 147, verse 5, great is our Lord, and of great power. His understanding is infinite. His understanding is without number. It is infinite. Here's an express, explicit statement concerning this perfection of God that knows absolutely no bound, no limitation. God is infinitely wise. Psalm 145, we're close to that. Verse 3, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness, His incomprehensibility, is unsearchable. There is no ability to search, to find the depths and the boundaries of the greatness of God. He is infinite in His greatness. He's incomprehensible here in that which He knows. Now, the knowledge of God, the wisdom of God, is certainly a most important truth. We know that God knows all things. All things are open before the eyes of Him before whom we have to do. All things open and naked before the eyes of Him. The eyes of the Lord, we are told, are running to and fro in the earth. The Lord knows all things. And again, we can multiply references and look at your scripture proofs here. They'll do that for you. That highlight and bring to focus the fact that God knows all things. The omniscience of God. Psalm 139 that we looked at concerning the omnipresence of God last time also speak of that infinite knowledge, the infinite, all-comprehensing knowledge of the Lord. He knows all things. Now, we say that the knowledge of God is independent knowledge. It is independent knowledge. He does not depend upon His creatures to teach Him things. His knowledge is not that which He learns. God is never on fact-finding efforts. All right, He's never searching. He's not studying. He's not investigating in the sense to find out things. Now, there are times, yes, in Scripture, where God seemingly is asking questions to elicit information. But that is never, and don't interpret those to mean that God has some facts here that are still outstanding that He needs to bring in before He can make the final decision as to what to do. That's not the reason for those questions. Those questions are always to impress upon the one to whom that question is made their ultimate accountability and responsibility unto the Lord. Here is Adam after he falls. He hides himself behind some bush in the garden. And here comes the Lord, Christ. The voice of the Lord was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. I would take that as a Christophany, but that will wait for another time. Here's Christ Himself walking in the garden saying, Adam, where are you? Where are you? Now I ask you the question. Did God not know where He was? Was that bush so well secluded in the garden that God had no clue as to where Adam was? I guarantee you. God knew exactly where Adam was. He was not asking that question to somehow increase His knowledge, to find out something that He didn't know that only the creature could tell Him. That's absurd. But that question highlights the absolute accountability of Adam before God. I think of that same situation there in the opening chapters of Job, remember, Here's this day when the sons of God are brought before the Lord. And Satan was also there in the presence. Satan was there. And God asked the question, where have you been? Where have you been? I ask you, was God trying to increase his knowledge? Did it require the information that Satan would give to him for him to know now what Satan had been doing and where Satan had been? Of course not. God knew. Obviously, God knew everything about Satan, where he was and what he was doing. That wasn't the point. But the fact that God asked Satan that question, where have you been, highlights the accountability of the devil himself to the God of heaven. They don't understand that. Don't care. We don't have to understand. Don't think that Satan... I've heard people come to that passage and say, oh, look, Satan intrudes. Satan here is this uninvited guest. He breaks into heaven here. Hey, who do you think God is? All right? Who do you think the devil is? I guarantee you, Satan was not an intruder that day. He was there to give an account before the Lord. Perhaps even unwillingly, but he was nonetheless there. There's the sovereignty of God, but that will come up perhaps in a different context here. But what I am emphasizing here, that when God asks that kind of question, he's not asking that question to elicit information, to fill in the gaps of what he doesn't know about that. No, he knows all things. Those questions are designed by God to highlight man's or the devil's accountability and responsibility before him. So I say to you then that God's knowledge is independent knowledge. He is not dependent upon the creature to teach him anything. Now, what he knows independently, we say in theology that he knows all things possible, he knows all things actual. He knows all things possible. Not just what is happening or will happen or did happen, but he knows those things that are possible. Look at a couple of references here. Look at 1 Samuel. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 23. Verses 11 and 12. David here seeking the face of God as to what to do. David here is running from seemingly everybody around him. And he needs to have the mind of God as to what he should do here in regard to the Calebites. What are they going to do? Let's pick it up at verse 9. And David knew that Saul secretly practiced mischief against him. And he said to Abiathar the priest, bring hither the ephod. Then said David, O Lord God of Israel, thy servant hath certainly heard that Saul seeketh to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me up into his hand? Will Saul come down as thy servant hath heard? O Lord God of Israel, I beseech thee, tell thy servant. And the Lord said, he will come down. Then said David, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, they will deliver thee up. Then David and his men, which were about 600, arose and departed out of Keilah. All right. What should I do, Lord? If I stay here, will these people deliver me into the hands of Saul? God says, yes, they will. Now, how did David respond to them? Did David say, well, I'm a Calvinist, whatever will be, will be, and I'll just stay here and see what happens? No. David went the other way. You see? He went the other way. Did this knowledge of God's absolute knowledge make him a puppet? Of course not. Did it make him resign himself to whatever will... No. David says, well, if you tell me they're going to come and they're going to deliver me, I'm going the other way. God didn't say bring him back and say, no, you have to stay here. I know what's going to happen. Here is that possibility. All right, God knows all things possible. As well as all things actual. Another, I think, a very important passage. Look at Matthew chapter 11. Look at Matthew chapter 11. This is a most significant statement here that Christ now makes. Well, let's pick it up at verse 20. Matthew 11, verse 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the day at land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Get what that's saying. Right? Here's Christ. He's performed these mighty miracles in these towns surrounding Galilee, Capernaum, and then Chorazin, Bethsaida. They saw these evident demonstrations of the deity, the messiahship, his Christhood. And in their wickedness, in their unbelief, in spite of the evidence, even evidence given to them by the Son of God himself, the evidence that was given to them, they reject. They don't believe. And Christ pronounces this judgment upon them. And then makes this comparison. If I would have done in Tyre and Sidon, here's what I know to be possible. This didn't happen. But the Lord says, if I would have done in Tyre and Sidon the kind of miracles and gave them the kind of evidence that I'm giving to you here in Chorazin and in Bethsaida, they would have repented. They would have, I know they would have repented had they seen what you said. And to you, Capernaum, if I would have given the evidence in Sodom that I've given to you, they would have repented. Sodom? That wicked place? Christ says, I know that if I would have given to them the evidence that I'm giving to you, they would have repented. Now, look at the implications of that. We talked about this last time, but let me bring it in here. We were talking about God's eternality and God's immediate knowledge. It's linked up here. And we addressed that notion that we sometimes hear concerning God's electing grace. God's election based on foreknowledge. Based on foreknowledge. That idea that we hear so often of God looking down the corridors of time and God then putting His stamp of approval upon those that choose Him. You choose me, I'll choose you. All right, that's how many semi-Pelagians, Arminians, view the electing grace of God. That God simply, on His throne, looks down the corridors of time. He sees those that choose Him, and in response to those that choose Him, He chooses them. That's election, based on foreknowledge. That God sees what men will do. Now read your Bible here. If God were simply looking down the corridors of time, seeing what men would do, given the chance. What about Sodom? Christ, I know they would have believed. But He sent judgment. Here's Tyre and Sidon. I know they would believe. I know they would believe. But they're judged. To me, that blows away this idea that God simply is responding. He sees who will believe. He sees who repent, and then He will. It's not what the Bible says. Not what the Bible says. But here is a possibility. Here's the context that I bring it up here, but it certainly has implications of what we're talking about a couple of weeks ago. God is not responding. All right? He is not a reactionary. But here is this statement that God knows not only all things possible, but all things actual and future in the light, always of his eternal purpose. What he knows totally and completely. He knows everything as that ever-present. He knows everything perfectly in regard to their essence. He knows all things directly. This is profound stuff. He knows us. Now let's bring this again to where we are. God knows all things. He knows the end from the beginning. Uh-huh. That's good. But he knows me and he knows you. And he knows us completely and he knows us absolutely. There's not one thing about us that God does not know. We can't hide it from him. I think again of that passage in 2 Corinthians 5 where Paul addresses there the reality of the judgment seat of Christ. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ and everyone give that account. Yeah, and that word appear is the word to be open and to be manifest. We are all going to be completely manifest at that judgment seat of Christ. But then he goes on. He goes on. And he makes it clear that that is not just an eschatological phenomenon. That is not going to be something that we encounter just after we die, whenever that judgment seat is. We can argue when it is, but it will be, I guarantee you. It will be. And whenever it is, all things are going to be completely and openly made manifest before him. But the very next verse, Paul says that he's already manifest before God. It's the same word. Authorized Version translates it appear in verse 10, but in verse 11 it translates it manifest. Same word. We're all going to be made manifest, but I know we are already made manifest before God. This is something that's immediate. This is something that is now. Paul says in Hebrews that all things, again, are open and naked before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. The eyes of the Lord are upon us. God knows. God knows. And this is where the fear of God comes in. If we could truly be aware of this and live in the reality of that, is this not a sobering truth that must have some effect and give direction the way we live? Again, if I were to just ask all of us here, how many believe God knows everything? God is omniscient. Oh, that's part of our creed. That's part of our creed. We all believe it. We can give some definition to it. But so what? What's the so what of that? Is that just some part of a creedal affirmation that we have to be orthodox? Sure. But what's the so what of it? The so what of it is that we had better live, that we had better conduct ourselves in the light of that reality. That's a sobering thought. And you catch yourself when you are in this temptation, or and if that thought that God now sees me, that God knows me, I can be here, but where's my head? God knows. God knows. We can be sitting in the best of places. We can be at the communion table. But God knows. God knows what's in our head. God knows what's in our heart. That's a sobering thing. That's a sobering thing. He knows what we think about, that we'd be afraid. This is the thing that gets me sometimes. I read some of the prayers of David or Jeremiah particularly. And you see the boldness, what appears to be boldness, what appears to be almost curtains with which they pray. Jeremiah tells God, what? You've lied to me. You've been a deceitful brook to me. You have not told me the truth. Whoa. Who here would have the gall in our prayers to accuse God of lying. We would never say that. We'd be afraid to let those words come from our mouth. All right? We wouldn't say it. Now, in your heart of hearts, how many times have we, in our experience, felt, God, you're not doing it right here. You're not keeping your word. We never say it in our prayer, but yet are we so theologically or practically stupid here? I don't know. That while we may not have the gall of Jeremiah to say, "The Lord, you have been a deceitful brook," but yet in our heart we feel that while out of our mouth we're saying what? Or I know all. Yeah, we give all the pious phrases out of the mouth, but in the heart there's that same sin. But God knows. God knows. Everything in our heads, everything in our hearts. The truth about God, it ought to have practical implications. He's most wise. The wisdom of God there draws our attention specifically to the ability of God to direct all to its proper end. What He knows about creation, about government, about redemption, all of that is fixed. I'm going to say more in that regard as we come to look at the providential dealings of the Lord. But the wisdom of God, He is most wise. That wisdom speaks particularly of the ability of God to direct all things, to govern all things to their prescribed end by the best means possible to achieve the best goal possible, which is His glory. Always His glory and the good of His people. We'll address that more in a little different context. He's almighty. Say a word about that little expression. He's almighty. Here's the power of God. Here's the omnipotence of God. He is absolutely unlimited by anything outside of the divine perfections themselves. God is all power. There is nothing that God cannot do that God desires to do. Whatsoever He desires, that He does. Here's the power of God. Yes, He is infinite in that power, in ability. He can do all things. Yes, God can do all things that God wants to do. What God does is dictated, if you will, by what God is. God cannot do anything outside of His character. God cannot do anything outside of who He is. We make the statement theologically that what we do is based upon what we are. We do what we do because we are what we are. And that's true of God as well. Nature determines behavior. God can do all things except those things that are contrary to His nature. The ability of God is not limited by anything outside of Himself, but if I could put it this way, it is limited by who He is. He does not act. It is not because of want of power, but it is for want of will. The power of God, absolutely independent. Now, the Scripture, again, draws our attention to that over and over again. Let me just highlight a word for you. Call this to your attention. In Jeremiah 32, got a great word that draws our attention to the omnipotence, the ability of God to do whatever. In verse 17, this is part of the prayer of Jeremiah. Our Lord God, Behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and their stretched out arm. You will, by the way, very often see references to creation as evidences of the power of God.